You know, a few years ago, Hall of Fame broadcaster Paul Harvey used to have a daily feature on the radio called The Rest of the Story. And you could pretty much predict how these radio features would go. He would speak of some outrageous set of circumstances or some person who was completely down on their luck and defeated. And then after the commercial break, he'd come back and say, "And now the rest of the story." And you'd find out that some person that had been written off as a complete loser ended up becoming president of the United States, or someone that had failed in almost every endeavor ended up with an invention that revolutionized mankind. And it was always interesting because when you listen to Paul Harvey, you always wanted to hang in there and find out the rest of the story. Now, I can't help but think about Paul Harvey when I think about where we are in our journey through the Word of God. As we've been exploring the book of Luke, chapter 23, we've been focusing in on the death of Jesus Christ, the awesome price that was paid for our sin. And there's no doubt about the fact that the Bible tells us that is the absolute essential bedrock of our faith, of our hope in this world. In fact, the Apostle Paul defined Jesus' sufferings on our behalf as the essence of what the gospel is all about. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, he wrote this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the essence of what the gospel is all about. Jesus' death on our behalf, the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet, if you stop at the cross of Jesus Christ, if you don't get through to the rest of the story, well, you've really missed it as far as understanding what a genuine relationship with God is all about. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul goes on to say this, "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." See, the Apostle Paul was telling us something very important here. Unless you grasp, unless you understand the reality of Jesus' resurrection, you have a futile faith. You have a faith that is not worth having. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead in a moment of history, you might as well be staying home tonight watching something on the E-Entertainment Network or something like that, because we're wasting our time here if the resurrection isn't real. So how real is the resurrection of Jesus? Is it just a spiritual story like it's sold in some churches these days? Or is it really a solid foundation for a genuine faith, for a faith that will never fail you? Well, turn with me again in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 23. As we have focused in on the death of Jesus, now the tide is changing. Now we're going to be moving on to the rest of the story, the wonderful truth of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this transforming truth, that we do not serve just a Jesus who exists in the dusty tomes of ancient history, but that you and I are invited to have a relationship with the true and living Lord who rose from the dead so that you and I can have life. Father, we thank you for this beautiful truth we're exploring tonight. And Lord, as we focus in on the resurrection of your Son, I pray, Father, that we would not only understand the facts of the resurrection, and have that as a foundation for our faith that can overcome those times when perhaps we're more inclined to rely upon feelings or circumstances than on the promises of your word. Lord, I pray that we would understand the facts that we can base our faith and our hope upon, and that solid foundation wouldn't fail us. But Lord, even more than this, I pray that as we understand the awesome events that surrounded the resurrection of your Son, that you would show us that because you've resurrected from the dead, all of your promises towards us are true and active and vital and powerful, including your promise to have that resurrection life alive in us. So, Father, allow this not just to be a perspective on the resurrection, but an amazingly practical and personal encounter with your Son, who forever lives to make intercession for us. We rejoice in this opportunity to draw closer to him and understand him more tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, Luke chapter 23 begins with these words, where we pick up our discussion. Jesus has been crucified. He has, again, suffered for our sins. The centurion that oversaw Jesus' crucifixion looked at the sight, and when he saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, and they beat their breasts in return. But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, verse 49 refers to those who had remained loyal to Christ, and as a percentage, they're in essence a handful. The other gospel accounts tell us that the only ones that didn't turn tail and run were in essence the women who followed him and the apostle John. John stayed close enough for Jesus to be able to make arrangements regarding who his mother was going to live with beyond these events. But the rest of the disciples were nowhere to be seen. A very small handful remained loyal to him despite all their protestations that no matter what happened, they would never turn their back on the Lord. But then things get interesting. Verse 50 says this, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. And he had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God." Now, in the midst of all of this cowardice and selling out and feet treat me good, I'm out of here, we see someone step up in the midst of these tragic circumstances who truly was a profile in courage, for lack of a better term. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. Now, notice he is referred to as a council member. That means that Joseph of Arimathea was the rough equivalent of a United States senator in terms of his prominence and his position in Israel. Now, it's interesting that he was not consenting to their decision indeed. Now, we would look at this and we'd say, well, wait a minute. We've seen that there were 10 separate trials of Jesus before his final condemnation, that he was in essence railroaded, especially by the Jewish leaders, especially by the ruling Sanhedrin, among whom Joseph was a member. You know, he wasn't consenting. Was it just that his vote didn't carry the day? I mean, everything that happened to Jesus seemed painfully unanimous when we see it revealed in the Word of God. Well, it's entirely possible that both he and another man by the name of Nicodemus may have been excluded from the proceedings that had taken place at this particular time. Again, we are told in John chapter 7 and verse 50 that Joseph had, in essence, tried to stand up for Jesus once before. In verse 50, we read this. Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Well, again, Nicodemus, who was definitely part of this endeavor to give Jesus a decent burial, the scene here is protesting against the consensus view of the rest of the religious leaders of his time. And it's entirely possible that Joseph fell into that same kind of a category. Well, you know, why was Joseph so bold? Why was he so different? Why was he so godly? I call your attention to a very interesting detail about Joseph that we find here. Notice he was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, verse 51 says, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, the thing that I believe caused Joseph to be such a godly man was his anticipation of Messiah coming on the scene. Now, notice the idea of Messiah coming on the scene and expecting Messiah wasn't something that was restricted just to a handful of people. Obviously, messianic expectations were through the roof when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt and was welcomed by people quoting the Psalms and welcoming him along that line. But as far as their desire for a Messiah, they were looking for a Messiah, but only one that would fit their expectations. Only one that would come on the scene and kick out the Romans and restore Israel to their what they perceived was their proper place. And when Jesus didn't toe the line, when he declared to them that his kingdom wasn't of this world, when he came and defined himself as a spiritual deliverer, not a political deliverer at this point, boy, you know, the tide of opinion turned. But I think Joseph was made out of a different cloth entirely. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, but he wasn't dictating to God what that kingdom was going to be all about. He was sensitive to the scriptures. And you know, I think if you want to make sure that you have a faith that's alive and kicking in this day and age, in a day and age where there seems to be so many obstacles, so many hindrances to a dynamic and exciting relationship with God, well, you've got to have that same spirit that we see in Joseph. You've got to be anticipating the coming of the kingdom. You know, in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11, we are told, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, show me a person that is waiting for the kingdom to come. Show me a person who begins their day with this prayer on their lips. Perhaps today, Lord, perhaps today you're going to come for us. Show me a person who goes to bed at the end of a long day and says, perhaps tonight, Lord, perhaps tonight you'll come for us. Well, I'll show you a person that isn't bombing out or becoming blah on their faith. I'll show you a person that is a real blessing. I'll show you a person that's not just, say, sitting on the roof and waiting for the Lord or hiding out in a basement, anticipating the Antichrist coming on the scene, but a person that really and truly is anticipating the Lord's coming is going to be a person that's going to have a very fruitful life. So again, Joseph was cut out of this cloth. And notice what we are told another interesting thing about him. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, that was a very gutsy move on his part. For an individual to be crucified by the Romans, you need to understand something. This person would be considered, boy, hands off. You didn't want to associate with someone who was crucified, lest you experience a similar fate. But Joseph breaks these rules. He puts his reputation on the line. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever been lain before. The day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Now, notice this act of generosity on the part of Joseph of Arimathea. If you flip over to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we get a little bit more detail about this investment that took place on Joseph's part. In verse 38, we read this. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as is the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Here we see that this tomb that Jesus was placed in was part and parcel of Joseph's portfolio, if you will. Wealthy people from that time would have these tombs, custom designed, hollowed out of the limestone rock. And usually these tombs had a small entrance in front of them, but then they would be hollowed out and you would have sort of an anteroom, and then you would have carved into the rock two bed-like structures or more where a body can be left for a period of time. Now, notice it talks about them wrapping the body with spices and so forth. Verse 56 says that the women returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Well, a very interesting thing is going on. Joseph gives to Jesus a very important piece of personal property because he wants to see Jesus properly buried. And we can ask ourselves the question, why is this detail so important? Why is it so crucial? Well, you have to understand, this interesting decision, this unlikely, unexpected decision on the part of Joseph, fulfilled biblical prophecy in a very specific way. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, we are told in verse 8, a very interesting prophecy that takes place. It says that he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, rabbis, looking at these particular passages down through time, were pretty befuddled by it. How in the world could someone be assigned a grave with the wicked and yet with a rich man in his death? How could those two things be true at the same time? Well, here we see exactly what happened. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. His death, Jesus' death, was the most shameful death, the most criminalized death that one could possibly ever go through. It would be like, say, someone going to the gas chamber and dying, only to find out afterwards that a benefactor came along and say, place that person in, say, a tomb fit for a king. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to Catalina Island off the coast of California or not, but you go to the city of Avalon there in Catalina, and on the far east side of Avalon, or the far west side, I should say, of Avalon, as you climb the hill, there's a place called the Wrigley Memorial. And the Wrigley Memorial is this beautiful botanical garden. It just has every kind of exotic flower and plant you could ever imagine growing there, and it's meticulously tended. But as you get to the top of the Wrigley Memorial, you discover something. This botanical garden was designed to be the accompanying place for the tomb of the Wrigleys of the Wrigley Gum fortune. They built this place as their burial place, their memorial place there. So could you imagine a person being sentenced to the gas chamber or lethal injection only to be interred at the Wrigley Memorial? I mean, it just seems like an impossibility. And yet, because prophecy demanded it, God moved upon the hearts of these two unlikely individuals, members of the Jewish ruling council, to accomplish his will. And so we see these prophecies still being fulfilled. From the disciples' point of view, from the followers of Jesus' point of view, things could not have seemed more out of control, but God was in control. And I think there's an important point for us to remember there. There are times in our lives where things are going to seem completely chaotic, completely out of control. You might find yourself in a place where the more you try to honor God, the more you try to do the right thing, the more it seems that bad things start coming your way. I mean, the old saw about no good deed goes unpunished in this world might seem like the watchword of your life. But understand, even though the disciples probably felt that way about what was going on at that moment, God didn't feel that way. God was still at work. May I suggest to you, if you're in that situation tonight and things are falling apart, things do seem chaotic, don't grow weary in well-doing, the Scripture says, because you're going to reap a harvest if you don't get tired and give up. Now, that's the enemy, right? You know, Vince Lombardi, the famous football coach, once said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. Sometimes I think fatigue can make atheists of us all if we're not careful. We can lose our sight on what God is doing and how he's working. So don't give up the ship. God's still working, even if we can't understand it. You know, we have the benefit of hindsight in this set of circumstances. Oh, silly disciples, you know, how could they possibly? I'm telling you, it was hard to hold on to your faith at this moment. But that faith was going to be richly rewarded before they could realize it. Chapter 24 and verse 1 says this. Now, on the first day of the week, by the way, this would be Sunday by our reckoning, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, again, when they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, this approach to the tomb that is going on here, I think is a great illustration of the fact that the old saying is true. You can't keep a good man down. And in Jesus' case, that was especially true. Now, try to imagine these women. They are trying to do right by Jesus. They're trying to give him the traditional Jewish burial. And as we saw earlier on in our reference to the Gospel of John, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had, in essence, done what these women were planning on doing. They had prepared Jesus' body for burial. They took 100 pounds worth of these spices. This refers to myrrh and aloes. You know, again, myrrh is a spice. Aloes is this gummy, resinous substance. And they dipped these linen strips into this mixture, and they would wrap the body with these things. Now, the standard operating procedure for Jewish burial was this. You would cover the entire body with this myrrh and aloe mixture on the linen strips, so the body would almost resemble a mummy when you would leave it in the tomb. The body would then be left in the tomb for about 2 years or so until it decayed right down to the bones. The myrrh and aloes would speed up this process. Then afterwards, the bones themselves would be placed in what was called an ossuary or a bone box. And that way, the bones of that individual, sort of following the example of Joseph. Do you remember he gave instructions regarding his bones that they would not be interred in Egypt but be brought to the promised land? That's where this tradition really emerged from. And so they would want to follow in the line of these godly individuals. Well, that's exactly what they did with Jesus. Now, these women were apparently unaware of this, or perhaps they wanted to finish up any of the final details that might have been lacking in the hasty preparation for burial that had to take place because the Sabbath day was drawing near. Remember, the Sabbath begins at sundown, and at that time, all work has to cease. So they observed the Sabbath, and they came back to the tomb to finish the job, if you will. Now, these women were faced with a huge problem. As they came back to the tomb, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, tells us that a question was crossing their minds. It says, when they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Well, that was a very important question just physically, just as far as how they would seal these tombs was concerned. The tombs in that day were sealed with a large stone in front of the small entrance to these tombs. They would cut a groove into the ground, and then they would custom design a large stone. By large, I mean anywhere from 800 pounds to 2 tons, and set it up in a way that all you had to do was remove this restraining piece of stone or wood from in front of this, and the stone would roll into place. And once it rolled into place, it wasn't going anywhere. This was done to protect the tomb, to make sure that the graves weren't desecrated in any way, grave robbers or animals. It would absolutely seal the tomb and make it secure. So these women have this big problem. Well, here we are, you know, we got all this stuff, but this tomb sealed. How in the world are we going to remove this 800-pound to 2-ton stone away from the front of the tomb? Not only this, the women probably didn't realize it on the way, but not only did you have this huge stone in front of the tomb, this huge stone in front of the tomb had been sealed by the Romans. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27, we discover the reason for this sealing. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62, we read this. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, setting the guard. Now, this sealing the stone referred to a practice the Romans would have, where if they wanted to set something aside as being absolutely hands-off, they would seal it. Now, in the case of a stone, what they would do is they would take a piece of wax on one side of the large stone. They would take this wax, and underneath the wax, they would seal a cord. And in the middle of the stone, they would take another piece of wax, and a local Roman official, perhaps in this case even Pilate himself, would come and put Caesar's imperial ring insignia into that wax. Well, once that entrance was sealed, in essence, what it was saying was this: by the authority and power of Imperial Rome, no one is to violate this tomb. No one is to break this seal until given permission by the Romans. The penalty for breaking a Roman seal was crucifixion upside down. Not just regular crucifixion, mind you, but upside down. Notice as well, a guard is being put in place here. A Roman guard was a detachment of anywhere from 4 to 16 soldiers. Now, it wasn't just any detachment of soldiers here. These Roman soldiers were considered some of the toughest hombres you'll ever come across. They were like special forces individuals. A Roman detachment was designed in such a way and trained in such a way that they could hold on to about a 20-square-foot area and hold it against an entire battalion. They were armed to the teeth. They were also highly motivated, by the way. If a Roman soldier, for instance, fell asleep on guard duty, you know what the penalty was? You would be beaten to death by the rest of the people in your battalion. If you allowed, by the way, a Roman seal to be violated, you'd either be crucified or burned to death in your own clothing. So you have this guard that is being put in place with extremely important mission in mind, to make sure that this particular tomb was not going to be violated. And yet, when the women arrive here, we're told they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Well, how in the world did that happen? Well, again, flip back to the book of Matthew, and we find out exactly what happened there. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 1, we are told, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay.'" Now notice what happens here. An angel shows up and solves the problem. In fact, it's very interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, the word that is used to describe the stone being rolled away is a very vivid one in the original language. It is not the idea of just, say, rolled out of place. It is a word that is used to describe something that's picked up and tossed. Now, that would be very impressive to me if someone came on the scene who could not only roll away this stone from the tomb, 800 pounds to 2 tons, but toss it away as if it was nothing. The appearance of this angel, like lightning, was such that these Roman soldiers, who I'm sure if you talked to prior to this particular series of events, would probably look at you with jaded eyes and say, "Yeah, well, I've seen about everything, being a Roman soldier in occupied territories." They'd never seen anything like this. They fainted for fear of the sight of this angel that came upon the scene. Now, verse 3 of Luke chapter 24 tells us, they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, understand something. The angel rolls away this stone, but it's not to let Jesus out, right? Jesus is already gone at this particular point. It's to let the women come in and see for themselves that he was resurrected. Now, the fact that the tomb is empty tells us something. It refutes a very common objection to the idea of the resurrection. Some people say, well, of course the tomb was empty. You know, the body was stolen. And some people say, well, you know, the disciples came and stole the body. Really? The disciples came and stole the body? You really believe that? Intelligent people I've heard suggest that as a possible explanation for the resurrection. Now, the disciples. You remember the disciples from earlier on in our study in the book of Luke? Not exactly what I'd call a rough, tough group of hombres, right? I mean, Peter pulled out his sword, managed to slash off the ear of the high priest's servant, not really adept with sword play, we can see there. As soon as there was resistance, basically they beat feet. They got out of there. They abandoned the Lord. They all their proud declarations went out the window. Someone who's telling me that the disciples stole the body has to make me believe that this group of fishermen and tax collectors and political extremists somehow found the wherewithal not only to come back to the tomb, but to somehow overcome this Roman guard, this detachment, who was so highly motivated that they realized their lives were on the line if they allowed this Roman seal to be violated. Some said, well, maybe they didn't take on the Romans. Maybe the Romans fell asleep. Well, as we saw, falling asleep on guard duty got you beaten to death by your own battalion. They simply did not fall asleep on guard duty. Could you imagine that, even if you posit that idea? You know, this Roman detachment, they're all falling asleep. Not a single person's watching or on point, you know, which is really crazy to begin with. But could you see them trying to move the stone without waking these guys up? It's almost cartoonish when you think about it. So again, you know, if it was the disciples, and say just for sake of argument, they managed to overcome all these obstacles and steal Jesus' body. Can I ask you another question? Why would you then die telling people that Jesus rose from the dead? Why die for a lie? I mean, people will die for something that they believe is true. You know, in the Middle East, you see these ISIS characters and so forth, you know, these the horrible events that took place in Jerusalem this week, the slaughter of innocent people praying in a synagogue, these two individuals went in. They, you know, these two members of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine knew this was a one-way trip. They knew Israeli security forces were going to be there like that as soon as they began their mission of murder. They knew they were going to die. Why were they willing to die? Why were they willing to, I don't even like to use the word, become martyrs? They're just murderers. They're not martyrs. It's because some Muslim cleric told them that if you die in a jihad, you go to paradise and get 72 virgins waiting for you there. You know, I just think it's tragic that that people are willing to die for something like this because it's for secondhand information. You know, they're taking somebody's word for it. Nobody's seen the other side. Nobody knows if that paradise exists. It's all secondhand info. But understand something. The disciples were willing to die for the message that Jesus rose from the dead, not for secondhand information. But understand, they were willing to die for what they had seen and heard. They had seen the resurrected Christ, and we're going to see how this unfolds as our study in the book of Luke continues on. So anybody that says the disciples stole the body, even if they were able to overcome all these obstacles, has to explain why they would be willing to die for a lie, and why not a single one of the disciples, the 11 that were left after Judas hung himself, was willing, even under pain of the most outrageous tortures known to man, to say, oh, we just made it up. I mean, if they'd said that, they could have gone free. But not a single one did. They were all willing to die for that testimony that Jesus, in fact, had risen from the dead. Now, some people say, well, maybe it was more sophisticated. Maybe the Jewish leaders stole the body. See, because, you know, they were worried about Jesus, you know, resurrecting or something like that. Okay, that's possible, I guess. But if that was the case, why at Pentecost, when Peter stood up and said, the Lord has made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ, and has given evidence to all by raising him from the dead? Why didn't those same leaders just say, wrong-o, here's his body. We've got it right here. Christianity would have died on the spot. The fact of the matter is there was no body to be shown because Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, notice the interaction that goes on after this. They go in, they didn't find the body of Jesus, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. That behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. The idea of standing by here in the original language, by the way, is a word that denotes suddenness. It's like someone springing up out of their seat. You know, here they are looking in the tomb, and it's like, oh, you know, there's these two guys standing next to them. And then as they were afraid, understatement, and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to him, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, from the angel's point of view, they're probably just absolutely blown away that these women don't get what's going on here. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Well, once again, Jesus had told them going in what was going to go down. Remember his famous words in John chapter 14 in verse 1? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, one of his disciples, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He went on a few verses down in verse 19 to say this, because I live, you will live also. Now remember something, that's John 14. This is after the upper room. This is after Judas has agreed to betray Jesus. These words were literally still ringing in the disciples' ears at this point, but they forgot all about it till that moment. Till that angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen just as he said. Now look at verse 9. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to his apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now here, believe it or not, is another very strong proof of the actual resurrection of Jesus from the dead. First of all, the people that were the first witnesses would not be the people that you or I would choose in that culture to select if we were going to try to concoct a story about a resurrection. Why? They were women. You see, you need to understand something. Women in that culture certainly didn't have the status and dignity that women in our culture have. As a matter of fact, a thoroughgoing, pious Jew of that day would begin his morning prayers by saying, Lord, I thank thee, O God, creator of the heavens and the earth, that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Women were considered second-class citizens in every stretch of the imagination, so much so that a woman's testimony was not considered valid in a court of law. It was that way. And yet, God chooses who to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. Women. God delights in using the foolish things of this world, quote unquote, to confound the wise. And it's always been his way. You know, when you think about when Jesus first came on the scene, who were the first people to witness the announcement, also by angels, by the way, of Jesus coming into this world miraculously? Well, famous words, Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Now, who were the individuals the angels appeared to? Shepherds. Now, I think it's kind of interesting because, you know, in our day and age, because of the influence of Christianity, you know, it's funny how women seem to naturally gravitate towards church and be involved with church. And, you know, I think that's one of the reasons why the scripture says that women are not to teach or exercise authority over men in church in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because if that prohibition wasn't there, guys, the women would be running everything. Because women tend to be more interested spiritually, guys tend to be spiritual spuds, generally speaking. You know, and so we've kind of reversed that, and we go, well, of course you appeared to women. They're going to get a women's Bible study. They're going to do it. No, it wasn't true in that culture. Women were definitely looked down upon. We do the same thing with shepherds. You know, we think about shepherds. Oh, you know, the spiritual dudes, the shepherds. You know, you need to understand something. Being a shepherd, by definition, was considered to be a pretty shady occupation. You know, they were considered to be the least spiritual people you ever run into. Why? Because in Jewish culture, man, being clean was everything, right? And if you go where only sheep have gone before, chances are you're not going to be all that clean. You know, they tended to be known as shady dealers and individuals that would rip you off at any turn. Who does God come to with the message that Jesus is going to be born? It wasn't the scribe and the Pharisee and the temple ruler there in Jerusalem. It was these shepherds. God delights in doing that sort of thing. And if you've ever entertained the idea in your mind that God can't use you because you're not qualified enough, or you haven't studied enough, or you don't have a degree after your name, or, you know, you don't have a title. You know, sometimes we disqualify ourselves because we think we're so unqualified. But sometimes, I got to tell you, our lack of qualification can be our greatest qualification. Because what God's looking for is a heart. Not necessarily a head. Not necessarily something that's, you know, going to fit on a resume or something like that. God is looking for a heart that he can use. And so we see this turning of the tables here. These women are given the most outrageous, the most amazing message ever given to man. And how was it received? Their words seem to them like idle tales. The word idle tales here is really vivid in the original language. It's the Greek word leros. It literally means a babbling hysteria. Something that someone would say in the midst of a fever-generated delusion. In other words, the disciples looked at these women and said, you are nuts. You're beside yourself. Now, once again, I think this is another compelling piece of evidence regarding the reality of the resurrection. If you and I were going to concoct a resurrection story, right, wouldn't we want to make the people that were largely responsible for broadcasting this news into the most heroic people we could find? Why don't we make them into paragons of virtue? You know, saying, oh, these men were such great men of faith. That's why the message came to them. You know, and we see them standing there in their stained glass images, striking their Renaissance-y kind of picture poses and so forth. That's what we would choose. You know, here these women come and say, he's risen from the dead. The angel said so. And they go, you are crazy, woman. Man, go take some aspirin. You got to be running a fever or something like that, talking like this. No, I'll tell you why. Because these people, the disciples, had their dreams crushed when Jesus died. Remember, right before Jesus' arrest, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest among them, right? And yet, when all these things happened and their dreams died with them, and now they're thinking, oh my goodness, look what they did to Jesus, and we just barely got away. I bet we're next on the hit list. These women come and say, he's risen from the dead. Right. Sure he has. You know, you're just crazy. You've let your delusions run away with you. Well, interesting. The disciples weren't expecting a resurrection. And again, I've sat in classrooms with very educated people, PhDs after their name, tweed coats with the elbow patches and pipes, who have said, well, you know what hysteria is like. If you really want to see something, you're going to see it. And so the disciples so wanted to see Jesus resurrected from the dead, that they so wanted to see it that they just hallucinated that they saw Jesus. They saw it because they wanted to see it. Well, a couple problems with that. You know, I don't doubt that sometimes people passionately wanting to see something happen will concoct something in their brain and think, yeah, I really saw it. But I've never seen that happen with people that have not the slightest hope, not the slightest smidgen of an idea that something like that could happen. The other thing is this. When people have fever dreams and hallucinations, I've yet to run across somebody that had a fever dream that they shared with a number of people in the room at the same time. It's a very individual, very subjective event, isn't it? But these women are saying, we all saw the same thing. And the disciple says, you're all nuts. They weren't looking for a resurrection. But, you know, before we write the disciples off too harshly, verse 12 says this, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. Well, this is another one of those examples where it's so great that we have four gospel accounts. Because in John chapter 20, we discover exactly what had happened after they received this news. Peter therefore went out, verse 3, and the other disciple, referring to the apostle John here, and they were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, I think it's interesting that John would put that note in there. Yeah, guess what? I outran Peter. I got there first. Not I'm tooting my own horn there, but I did get there first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. In other words, John kind of, you know, again, gives us the realism of this. He looks in there, but he's got the willies about all this. He has no idea what's going on there. He doesn't go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Notice this detail, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. Okay, Peter, I guess you've seen the coast is clear. And he saw and believed. Now, what was it about the burial cloth of Jesus they found so compelling? Well, the language here indicates that the burial cloths that Jesus was wrapped in. Notice they had put a sheet over him, and then they wrapped it with these linen strips dipped in myrrh and aloes. You know, by this time, it would probably set. They looked at this thing, and they saw that the headpiece was missing, and they saw that this cocoon was empty, yet still intact. It wasn't like it was ripped open. It wasn't like somebody came in and tore this thing up. It was lying in state, with only one exception. The headpiece that was put over the head had been taken, folded neatly, and put into a corner. They had no idea what was going on here. They still had not come to the conclusion that Jesus had risen from the dead. John seems to be onto something here. He believed, in essence, that these women had seen something. Perhaps even John was putting two and two together here. But Peter and the rest of the disciples still weren't buying. They still hadn't believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there's a reason for that. All the evidence that we've seen so far for the resurrection in the book of Luke is circumstantial. It's not direct. Jesus has yet to appear personally to anyone. But what we see here as circumstantial evidence is soon going to be replaced by very personal evidence. And the way Jesus is going to reveal himself personally is both brilliant, beautiful, and a blessing to all who really understand why God did things the way he did in revealing the resurrection. To understand that, you've got to be here on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful. And thank you for this wonderful opportunity we've had tonight to be able to walk along with these women and with Peter and John and to see the awesome power of your resurrection. Lord, it so intrigues my heart that angels were such a part of this resurrection experience. They were there at your incarnation. They were there at your resurrection. And it reminds me so much of what you inspired Simon Peter to write, that our salvation is something that angels desire to look into. Wow. Even angels themselves to this day look upon the glorious salvation you provided us in Christ, and they are absolutely amazed. Lord, my prayer tonight is that you would cause us, as we allow these events to truly sink into our minds, that all of the explanations that are put forth to try to discredit or dissuade people of your resurrection simply collapse under their own weight. That you've given us this solid foundation for our faith going forward. I pray that if our foundation is faulty or failing, I pray that we would come back to these facts, not our feelings, as the basis of why we believe that you are at work within our lives and are the fulfiller of every good promise that you've ever made. I pray as well that we would, like these angels, take this as our cue to explore the glories of the saving relationship you provided for us, not only in Jesus' resurrection, his death, but in his resurrection as well. Lord, I thank you that at the cross, your Son paid the price. But I thank you even more that in the resurrection, we see the receipt. We see the guarantee that these things are really so and really true. So, Lord, if we find ourselves in a place where we feel overwhelmed by our circumstances, where we feel like we're on shaky ground spiritually, bring us back to that empty tomb. Bring us back to that place where even the Roman guards themselves, seized with fright, allowed Caesar's seal to be broken because they couldn't resist the power of your resurrection. And I thank you were willing to do all of that, not to let Jesus out of the tomb, Father, but to allow us to be able to see inside and to know that our Savior is risen. He is risen indeed. And we thank you for this blessed hope we have through your word and through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.